I want to speak to you today about the consuming passion of God. The consuming passion of God is that lost souls come to know Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. You see, God desires that people come to know Christ, and God desires that we who know Jesus Christ as Savior share that passion with Him. Now, I believe that most born-again Christians desire to see others come to know Jesus Christ as Savior as well. But if we be honest, most of us get a little nervous, don't we? We get a little nervous about telling others about Jesus Christ. Maybe we fear that they're going to reject us. Maybe we fear that we're going to just plain old-fashioned bub it up. We won't know exactly what to say. I believe as we look in the Bible that our loving Lord knows that. And so here in John chapter 4, he gives us a personal example of how to share the good news with others. The example of how he shared himself with this woman. And so if you'd come to John chapter 4, let's first of all just get an overview, if you would, of the story, of what's happening here. Go with me, please, to verse number 1 of John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Let's look at the arrival, first of all, in Samaria. Jesus, as we saw last week, had been down to Jerusalem for Passover. At that time, many had believed on him, even though some had done so only superficially because of the miracles. At that time, he had had a chance to speak to Nicodemus and talk about the new birth. Afterwards, he left Jerusalem, went into the area of Judea, and there was ministering with his disciples, and many were coming to him and were being baptized. Now, Jesus didn't do any baptizing himself, like John did, but his disciples did the baptizing. But there was controversy. The Pharisees were not happy with him, and so at this time, he decides he is going to go to Galilee, and he goes straight north. If you go straight north from, if you can picture this kind of in your mind, the map, in southern Judah, if you go straight north to Galilee, in between there is a land known as, at that time, Samaria, where obviously the Samaritans lived. And so, as going north through Samaria, he stopped to rest at a well, while his disciples went into the nearby village to buy food. And this kind of reminds us, just as a side note, of the humanity of Christ. Although being totally God, he was also totally man. And as being totally man, yet without sin, he got tired. He got thirsty. And so he stays at the well while his men go into the nearby town. Let's continue the story, verse number 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And notice the note, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Here we have a conversation with the Samaritan woman. To begin with, Jesus asked for a drink of water from her. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food, so it's only natural. He's thirsty. He asks of her a drink. Now, she's shocked that he, a Jewish man, would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And it's kind of a double shock. Number one, men didn't normally speak that much in public to the ladies at times. But also, he's a Jew, and that's what she stresses, a Jew. Now, how did she know that? Well, the clothing. The clothing of a Jewish man on the robe, down to the bottom there was a hem, and it was a certain color that God had told them to put on their robes. And so clearly you could glance down and tell the nationality, the ethnicity of a person, he's Jewish. Now, she's looking at him saying, "You're Jewish," and the Jews, honestly, and the Samaritans, they hated each other. Now, that racial tension went back a long time. If you go back into the Old Testament, remember that Israel divided into two kingdoms after Solomon. There was a rebellion. There was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judea. The northern kingdom of Israel had their capital later on at a city known as Samaria. Well, they had no good kings. None of their kings truly worshiped God properly. And the nation went into idolatry. Now, there were some people that still had faith in God. You have the ministry of Elijah the prophet and Elijah the prophet. And there was remnants of those who believed. But overall, as it went on, the nation got further and further away from God. Until finally, God allowed the Assyrian Empire to come in and conquer them. Now, when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern nation of Israel, they had an interesting way of dealing with conquered people. They would take them and displace them. They would take them and move them to another region and settle them there. I'm sure their thoughts were, you're not even your own land, you're not used to what's going on, you're far less likely to rebel again that we moved you out of your territory. And so they moved most of the Israelites out of Israel, and they moved in other nations into their land. Now, those people, it's interesting, the Old Testament says, they then began to worship the God of Israel, Jehovah, but they also worshiped their own gods. And there were some of the Israelites probably that were there, and they began to intermarry. Out of this produced kind of a half-breed race, partially Jewish and partially other nations, and they would somewhat worship the true God and somewhat worship the false gods. As time went on and on, they kind of focused more probably upon the true God, but not in a proper way. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah later was taken into captivity because of their idolatry and disobedience. They were taken into captivity to Babylon, time of the prophet Daniel, the time of Ezekiel. But then they were allowed to come back, and a small portion of them did come back. We read about that in the book of Ezra. We read about their struggles also in the book of Nehemiah. When they came back, they wanted to rebuild their temple. The Samaritans now, this half-breed Jewish Gentile race who were somewhat worshiping God but still had paganism, said, oh, we are worshiping the same God. Let us help you build your temple. To which the Judeans said, no. We will build the temple to our God. You have no part in it. You're not worshiping correctly. This made the Samaritans even angrier. And they did all they could to stop the Judeans there from doing very well. They also built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to worship God. Now, the resulting enmity fostered by both sides continued and increased as years went by. By this time, they had no use for each other whatsoever. Chuck Swindoll put it like this. Jews despised Samaritans. To them, Samaritans were idolatrous half-breeds, ethnically polluted, religiously confused, and morally debased. So she's shocked. Let's continue on, verse number 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, in these verses, Jesus then ends up offering her living water. What in the world is living water? Living water meant flowing water. It could be water in a stream. It could be water from a spring of water springing up. It wasn't well water. In other words, it wasn't stagnant. It wasn't polluted. It was fresh. It was pure. It was clean. And although this well would have had good water, it wouldn't have had as good water as flowing water like from a spring. Now she's confused. She's thinking only on the physical. How is he going to be able to give her water? Jacob's well is still there. It's one of those historic sites where people know exactly which well they're talking about. This well is approximately 100 feet deep, cut down through the rock. It's really something. And they don't draw water they can from it today. And there's even sarcasm, I think, in her voice. How could you give me living water? You don't even have a bucket to get water from this well. Are you better than Jacob was? Now, Jesus overlooks the sarcasm and uses this water to show her her need of salvation. To paraphrase his reply, it was something like this. Whosoever continues to drink of this material water or anything else the world has to offer will thirst again. But whosoever takes one drink of water I give will never thirst again of the water that I give. Of course, Jesus now is shifting the conversation to eternal salvation. Then, beginning of verse 14. Verse 14. Again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This woman desires now the water Jesus is speaking about, but she's confused. She is still thinking on the physical level. She's thinking, if I can have a drink of some water that you can provide and I'll never get thirsty again, yeah, I want that kind of water. Let me have it. And so Jesus says, okay, well, bring your husband here. The talk. And she avoids the issue. She changes the subject. She basically says, well, I don't have a husband. And now, remember, Jesus has shown his humanity. He's tired. He's thirsty. Here he shows his deity because he knows her. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows and reveals her sinful condition. He says, you've been married five times. Wow. Five times. I don't know anything about her situation, but five times seems quite a bit. One person says, you know, getting divorced and married is kind of like serial polygamy. And he said, not only that, but now, yeah, you don't have a husband. You're living with someone and you're not even married. You're living in sin. Now, she says, oh, well, I need to change the subject. Let me ask you a theological question. You Jews say you can only worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say you should worship on Mount Gerizim. Now again, the Samaritan answer to that Jewish temple was to build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim for themselves. And although that temple was destroyed after 2 centuries or so of use by the Hasmonean ruler John Hyrcanus about 108 BC, the Samaritans still considered it a holy place. And really the only place of worship. And so there's this theological disagreement. And she says, oh, well, if you know this, you must be a prophet. So if you're a prophet, answer this question for me. And Jesus here turns around and teaches that true worship is not where one worships, but how one worships the true God in spirit and truth. And then we go on here and we continue. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She replies, well, I do have some knowledge. I know that Messiah is coming, who in Greek is known as the Christ. He'll be able to answer all the questions for us. Jesus answers and says, I'm the Messiah. His response literally is, I that speak to you, I am. It could be, I am the Christ, or some Bible teachers think he's actually using the holy name of God, I am that I am. I'm the great I am. I am the Christ. I am God himself. Now, we're not going to read it right now, but in verses 27 through 38, we find the return of the disciples. When they come back, they're shocked to see Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman. And she goes away, leaving her pitcher there. And they say, okay, well, we brought the food. And he says, I have had food to eat you know not of, speaking of doing the will of God. And they're surprised that he's not interested in their food. And then he turns around and begins to teach them the importance of bringing people to a spiritual saving knowledge of himself. Then drop down to verse 39 and read this with me as well. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed on him because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, in the verses we skipped over, she'd gone back to the city of Sychar in Samaria. And she said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they go back and say, we want to meet this man. And they go out, they meet him. They're impressed. They stay with us. He stays there 2 days ministering to the Samaritans. And many of them come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, that is the story. Let's look at it more in detail, shall we, and learn some lessons. First of all, let's look at the sinner. The sinner, the Samaritan woman. Now, when I say the sinner, understand, we're all sinners. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We may not be in sin the way she was, but we are in sin in different ways. We all have our sins. We all do not meet God's perfection. And so in verse 6, we see her pressing need. It's interesting here just to read these words. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was the sixth hour. Now verse 7 says this woman comes. Notice her pressing need. Of course, her need is this. She needed to have her sins forgiven. She's a sinner. We all have sinned. Her condition of a sinner is seen in when she comes and how she comes. She comes alone at a very unusual hour. Women generally, it says it's here is the sixth hour, and she comes alone. Women generally come in groups when they come to get water. They can share the labor. But it's more than this. It's also the socialize. They talk. They catch up on everything. This woman didn't want to be with the other ladies. She didn't want to hear their sneers. She didn't want to see their contemptuous glances. Her lifestyle had probably provided plenty of material for the town gossips, and she didn't want that to happen. It's the sixth hour. Now, that can mean one of two things. By Jewish time, it starts at sunrise, it would have been high noon. Nobody comes at high noon to get water. It's in the heat of the day. Or by Roman time, it could have been 6 in the morning. That's too early. Or it could have been 6 at night. Now, Jesus has been traveling. I think he's been traveling all day. It's probably about 40 miles or so from where they left to the city they're going to. This would have been an entire day's worth of journey. They've walked all day. It's about 6 at night. He sits down. They go into the city. Now, here's something interesting, and just a side note. Totally side note. We've been talking about Bible study. Some English translations of the day say it was noon, or it was noontime. These are the thought-for-thought translations. The more literal word-for-word translations say it was the sixth hour. That's what the Greek says. The thought-for-thought translations have stepped over being translators and became interpreters. They are saying, oh, sixth hour, that's 12 noon. Maybe. But I think there's good evidence, and I would agree with Warren Wiersbe, that instead it's 6 at night. Either way, she comes at a very odd hour. This is not the hour the women would have come, not at noon or even in the evening. The other ladies would have come earlier and got their water. She doesn't want to be seen by them. The other ladies of the village looked down on her. They didn't want nothing to do with her. And I bet you that you could be sure that if one of them would have referred to her, let's just call her Samantha because she's from Samaria. If they would have said, oh, I was talking to Samantha today, their wife would have said, what? What were you doing speaking to that woman? You're not going to get my man. What are you doing talking to her? Now, in Jewish eyes, the Samaritans were the outcasts. In Samaritan women's eyes, she was the outcast. She was an outcast of the outcasts. You see this because of her lifestyle. You see her as the sinner. She needs something. She needs to have her sins forgiven. She needs to have a personal relationship with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is only to be found in Christ and his finished work upon the cross. And she needed, first of all, to see her need. No one comes to Christ for salvation until they see their need for salvation. We have to see ourselves as sinners before we think we need a Savior from our sins. And so we see her as the sinner. We see her need. Secondly, we see her progression in perception, how she looks at Jesus Christ. In verse number 9, she sees him just as a Jew. You're one of those who hate us. You're one of those who look down upon our entire race. You're one of those who are always snubbing us. We hate you Jews. She saw him as a Jew. In verse number 12, she sees him as one greater than Jacob. Oh, at first I think that was sarcasm. Who do you think you are, greater than Jacob? But as time went on, she realized here was one who was greater than Jacob, one that they looked to and they admired. Then in verse 19, she sees him as a prophet. If you know that about me and you've never met me, God must have told you, you must be a prophet. And then when she begins to talk about Christ, she comes to see him as the promised Christ. I am he. And she goes back to the city and says, could he be the Messiah, the Christ? And then I believe she shared the opinion of most of the people of the city. The Savior of the world. Not just a Savior, but the Savior, her Savior. You know, it's not unusual for us to progress in our own understanding of the identity of Christ until we come to the point when we accept Christ as Savior. I grew up with a mother who had been saved, but a father who had not been. But both of them were fine moral people. They wanted me to know about the Bible. They bought Bible storybooks so I could learn about the Bible. They wanted me. And so I raised up understanding a bit. And I think a lot of people were raised up a certain way. And they think, well, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. Or they may say, well, he's God. He's the Son of God. And they may have heard something, well, yeah, he's the Savior, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They're just titles. They don't. But then they begin to hear the story of salvation, and they begin to sit under the Word of God, or somebody is witnessing to them and telling them about Christ, and they begin to realize he actually is God in human flesh. He's the promised Christ, the promised Savior. And finally, we and they come to accept Jesus, and he becomes our Savior. And he becomes our Lord. And there's this progression as she goes through this. And then we see her personal acceptance of Christ. I believe her leaving of that water pot there indicated her intention. She's going to return. And she goes into the city, and it's interesting. She doesn't go to the women of the city. She goes to the men of the city, and she begins to tell the men of the city about this person. And could this be the Christ? She is actually now, who's come to know him, is sharing her testimony to them so they will come to know him as well. And certainly she shared their confidence that he was the Savior of the world, her own Savior. So too, we must accept Jesus Christ personally. It's one thing to hear about him. It's one thing to know about him. But it's another thing to actually then see who he is and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you. Lord Jesus, save me. However we express that faith, and we put faith in him. And that's what we have to do. Thirdly, let us see the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice in verse number 4, his consuming desire that he must go through Samaria. Now, wait a second. From northern Judea, and I want you to kind of picture, if you can, a map, maybe in the back of your Bible. You have a map in the back of your Bible, go to it if you want to. But if you can picture a map of Judea. Over to the east, there's the Jordan River, to the reverse for you guys. Go over to the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. Over to the east, you have the flowing Jordan River. There are actually three ways you could go from Judea to Galilee. You could go over to the west to the coastline and go up the main international highway and then cut over. You could go over to the east and cross over the flowing Jordan River to Perea, and then you could go ahead and go up the west side, the east side, and then cross back over west into Galilee. Or you could just go straight up north, right through Samaria. Now, most Jews would not go straight up north. Again, remember, they hate them Samaritans. The normal way would probably go to the Jordan River, more of a flat area, cross over, go up, and then cut back over. They didn't want to go through Samaria. But Jesus must go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman. His consuming desire was to see people come to him, and he knew of a woman in Samaria that he needed to speak to. That was his consuming desire. And then we find his compelling method. As we read through that story, did you notice his method? First of all, he used a common point of contact. Everyone needs water. Everyone who's thirsty needed to come in that area to that well to get water. And so he used that point of contact, something they had in common, to be able to begin to speak to her. We all have common points of contact with others. And if we're wise, we use those points of contact to begin to talk to people. One person said, you go fishing where the fish are. You go out where the people are. You have that point of contact and catch fish for Christ, people. Secondly, he overcame barriers. Most Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. Most, and again, he's considered a rabbi. Most Jewish rabbis would not speak in public to a woman. Now, ladies, I'm sorry. That's just the custom of the time. There are actually some Jewish rabbis who would shut their eyes and walk in the walls because they couldn't see where they were going without looking at somebody, a woman over here, much less speak to her. Jesus here, by asking her for a drink, swept aside all racial and gender-based prejudices. Do we have social prejudices today? Oh, well, I couldn't speak to him or her because they're lower than I am. Really? Or on the other hand, maybe they're higher in society than I am. No. We need to sweep aside all different social barriers to speak to people. Now, we are to be modest. We are to make sure that we're pure. But we need to make sure that we open doors that have been shut to share Jesus Christ. Don't let certain classes or certain things get in the way of sharing with others about Jesus. He then created interest. He began to speak about water, but he moved the conversation to spiritual water, to spiritual matters. We need to begin in our conversation, but in that conversation, talking about the weather, talking about politics, talking about jobs, talking about sports, whatever. We need to move eventually that conversation from that to spiritual needs.
Be creative. Figure ways to do it. But move it over.
He's creative, speaking about water and moving over to spiritual water, spiritual satisfaction. Then he showed the need. He brought to the point the showing her she was a sinner. Now, nobody likes to know that, but we are. We're all sinners. She needed salvation. And we need to let people, you know, not being blunt, you know, you're a no good sinner. No, no. But moving in like, I'm a sinner. Jesus couldn't say I'm a sinner. He wasn't. But he brought us showing her sin. We can say, you know, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We need to bring them over to show that they have a need. If they don't see their need, they're not going to think they need a Savior. We need to show that there is a need for salvation. And notice, he's not distracted. When dealt with about a person's soul, they often, it's not uncommon for them to try to change the emphasis of conversation. Oh, well, if you want to talk about religious matters, you think the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Oh, well, where do you think Cain got his wife? Oh, and just something, anything to shift it over to something else. Now, Jesus here refused to be distracted. Instead, he clears up very quickly her confusion, but he gets right back on track. We might, if we think it's necessary, deal with a matter. Where did Cain get his wife? Or what do you think? He married his sister back at that time. That's what they did. Do I think the temple is going to be rebuilt? Yeah, it's prophesied in the Bible. Let's get back. If they keep wanting to do stuff, just say, hey, I tell you what, that's a good question. Let's put it to the side and keep it in mind until we finish talking about this. Don't let them get you off on rabbit trails so you never get back to telling them how they can be saved and their need of salvation and how they can trust Jesus Christ. He drew her mind, in this case, away from a place and put it in a person, God. And we need to do those things. And finally, notice his method. He pressed for a decision. He showed her that he and he alone was the promised Redeemer whom she needed to trust in. When we're talking to someone, we don't need to stop short. We don't need to get sidetracked. We don't need to get so far. So often, again, we're talking about salvation, we get so far, but we never press the point. We never say, now, do you want to accept Christ as Savior? Or is it what's stopping you from accepting Christ as Savior? And dealing with that, we need to press the point so they know not only the plan of salvation, but we offer them a chance to accept Christ as Savior. So when we think about this and we say, well, you know I should witness, but I get scared. God can be with us. I know I can share, but I don't know if I have the right words to say. Get some good tracks. We have them. Study them. Show and talk. But speak to people and go through and show them their need. Show them how Christ meets that need and ask them to accept Christ. And then notice his complete satisfaction. We kind of skipped over these verses, but let's go ahead and look at them. Verses 32 through 34. Here we go. And he said to them, meaning his disciples, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus' complete satisfaction. His satisfaction came from winning this lost soul to himself. He'd forgotten about his physical need for water when giving her a chance to accept him as Savior concerning her soul. And he forgot about his physical need of hunger in his desire to reach the lost world. That was what consumed him, his passion. In closing, let us notice the saints, the disciples. First of all, their callous indifference. Verse number 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They doubtless thought that when they left Judea, they'd have to wait until they entered Galilee before they could minister for God and have any spiritual results. Surely there could be no spiritual harvest in Samaria. Indeed, probably having to go into this town in Samaria to buy food, they hated doing that. Okay, if necessary, they would trade with them and buy food, but to speak to them about spiritual matters? Well, no way. They had doubtless, as they were going into town, she had walked right past them. They weren't caring about her soul. Only our Savior was. They were callous. They were indifferent. Notice, oh, their urgent opportunity. Drop down to verse 35. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white to harvest. He's probably maybe using a proverb at the time saying, well, you know, there's a time for everything. And of course, it's going to be in the future. There's going to be 4 months to harvest. He's saying, no. The spiritual fields are already ripe. You need to immediately harvest unless you lose some of the fruit. And there's all these people out there who need to know me as Savior. You need to be sharing about me. And then notice their rewarding partnership, 36 through 38. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Other men have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Possibly by the time Jesus has been finishing his conversation, maybe the Samaritans are streaming down the hill toward this well, and their white garments remind people of the whiteness of a harvest. And he's saying to him, there is a rewarding partnership. Often, it is true that some sow and others reap. Witnessing for Christ is often a partnership. You may talk to somebody about Christ, and you may share the gospel, and they may not respond right then. And you might think, well, yeah, that was worthless. But you don't know down the road when somebody else speaks to them, and then they accept Christ as Savior. And that was based on maybe some of the stuff you said now. One person sows, another reaps. It's often not the same person who begins the sow who sees that person immediately come to know Christ. Sometimes, yes, but not always. And Jesus is saying here, both the sowers and the reapers are going to be rewarded. It doesn't matter if you did the sowing, but you didn't see that soul saved, and somebody else does down the road, both of you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's something even more wonderful. Paul would say later that one person sows, another reaps, yet God gives the increase. We're in partnership with God. We don't actually save souls. We just give the gospel. God saves them. We're in partnership with God. Yes, the consuming passion of God is that lost souls come to know Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And he desires that all true believers share that passion. Let's close with a question. Won't you share God's passion? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, that you gave us in Jesus a personal example of winning others to Christ. Help us, dear Lord, to look for opportunities, to desire to see souls saved. And dear Lord, to be brave and speak. And dear Lord, may you save souls through our ministries. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.